We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Easter is a glorious day in the life of the people of God. I suppose you could say it's like our equivalent to the Super Bowl or the World Series, or maybe it'd be better to say the Boston Marathon on this weekend, or it's kind of like the inauguration day in politics or the graduation day for all of you students who are out there. But honestly, comparisons between Easter and those special days begin to break down pretty quickly because those are about significant events that happen each year and that are important in the lives of some people, often a lot of people. The Boston Marathon is a monumental day each year for the 30,000 plus runners and for their families and supporters. We all know the proverb, it takes a village to support a marathoner. But Easter is a singular event that happened, we believe, 2,000 years ago at a tomb outside of Jerusalem that never repeats. But this is a day where we commemorate that event in a special way each year. In fact, we don't just celebrate the resurrection on this day, Easter Sunday, but we actually do every Sunday of the year as followers of Jesus. It's actually the reason that Christians worship on this day and not on what was the Sabbath day for the Jews, our Saturday, because it was on this day, early in the morning, that Jesus was raised. This event that changes the world and affects all of the cosmos is what we have referred to as the bodily resurrection of the man Jesus. Each of the four gospel accounts in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they end with an account of this event. And this morning, we are going to look together at Luke's account in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. And I do want to ask you to take out the Bible, it's in the pew right in front of you, and open up to this text with me. It's on page 884. And we're going to look at it a little bit together. The basic contours of this passage are familiar to many of us here in the room. The women go to the tomb. We read in verse 1, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, and they were taking with them spices that they had prepared to honor the body of Jesus. In verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, we read, while they were perplexed, and I'd say that's a pretty big understatement at this point. We can imagine what they were feeling and experiencing as suddenly they're in the same place, but they didn't see the body of Jesus. And while they were perplexed, these two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they spoke to these women, and they told these women the truth. They declared the truth of this event. He is not here. He is risen, or he has been raised. It's in a passive voice, and that means that God, the Father, has raised him from the dead. And so they go back to the disciples later in our text, and they tell them what had happened. They told these things, verse 10, at the end of verse 10, to the apostles. But look at verse 11. But these words seemed to them, that is to the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The earliest apostles were skeptics too. So if you're a skeptic, there is a place for you in this text. But Peter doesn't rest there. He rose and he ran to the tomb, verse 12, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And over the subsequent days, Peter would come to understand so much more about what had happened on this first Easter morning. That Jesus, the one who had been crucified on a Roman cross just days before in what appeared to be a defeat, who had been buried in the tomb, this same man, Jesus, was alive. And resurrection is not just resuscitation. Resuscitation is what happened to Lazarus at the tomb in John chapter 11 when Jesus brought him back from the grave. Resurrection is a new kind of existence. It is a new creation kind of life, a life that can never end. through the resurrection accounts, we actually learn that Jesus' resurrection body had both continuity with and discontinuity with his pre-resurrection body, the body that was crucified. The discontinuity is he seems to vanish from place to place. As we look at the four accounts in the four Gospels, he can enter locked rooms. But there's continuity as well, and we see that in Luke 24 later in our text. If you want to look over with me, since you have the Bible open, at verse 37, Jesus enters this room. He says, "Peace to you." It says they were startled and frightened. They thought they had seen a spirit or a ghost. And so Jesus' response to them is, verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And they still have a hard time, even they see him. The reason that he shows them his hands and his feet is because they still, no doubt, bear the marks of his crucifixion just days earlier. He says, "It is me, it is him." But they're still struggling to understand. So Jesus says, "Well, do you have anything to eat?" And they're good fishermen, they have some broiled fish nearby. And so they give him some broiled fish. And it says that in verse 43, Jesus took the broiled fish and he ate it. And the significance of this is this: ghosts don't eat fish. But a physically resurrected, bodily resurrected Jesus can. It demonstrates that he is alive. Now, as Luke narrates this reality, he lets us know that it took a while for even the apostles to come to understand this. I mean, if this sounds like a lot to you, it is a lot. This is about the first fruits of the new age breaking into the present day. Sure, some of the Jews believed that there would be a resurrection at the end of history. But one man being resurrected in the middle of history? This was absolutely unexpected to them. And it changed the world. Jesus is like a new plant growing up in the garden that has never been known before in the garden of the world. And it changes everything. Took the disciples some time to wrap their mind around that, and perhaps it will take you some time to wrap your mind around this as well. I'd like to focus in this morning on one unique feature of Luke's account of the resurrection, and it's the question that the two angels ask to the women as they begin their engagement with them at the end of verse 5. Take a look with me there at the end of verse 5. The angels say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And this points us in an important and helpful direction on Easter day. At first, it seems like an odd question, doesn't it? Even insulting, and certainly, if not insulting, insensitive. I mean, these women were grieving. They were bereaved. They were emotionally empty. They had gone from the highs of the triumphal entry on the Sunday before, glorious, excited, to the lows of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and trial and then crucifixion just a couple of days before. And they were coming to the tomb to pay their respects to this man that they had pinned their hopes upon, to anoint his body, to cover and deal with the stench of death with the spices that they had prepared. You could hear them. "Why are we here? Why are we seeking him here?" We'll tell you why, because we were here on Friday afternoon. We saw him suffering, gasping for breath, crying out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of us stayed a bit longer, and we watched the Roman soldiers come up to the cross, and they realized that he was already dead. And they stabbed his side with a spear, and water and blood flowed out. And then some of us stayed even longer, and we watched Joseph come and take his body down from the cross, and he carried him into this area that we are now, to this tomb, and he put him and laid him to rest in the tomb, and he rolled the stone in front. Why are we here? We're here because this is where we saw him on Friday. And we loved him. But the angels didn't give them time to say any of that. Rather, they had a point to make to these women. And there was a point behind the question, and it's that point that we need to come to understand. They just continue. First, they declare the fact, "He is not here, but has risen." And then they give this gentle rebuke. It's even an encouraging rebuke in a way. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third and crucified and on the third day rise? End of verse 6 and verse 7 in our text. Do you see it? Remember. Remember how he told you. Remember, Jesus told you that this was going to happen all the way back in Galilee before he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem for his departure or his exodus. This is actually what he said. In chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day rise." Since you heard this, you could hear the angels say, "And since man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and since this is the third day, and since you know that the word of God is trustworthy and true, why then are you seeking the living among the dead?" God's word is reliable. God's word, including the incarnate God's word, defines reality. In fact, it is the reliability of God's word that is a feature of Luke's account of the resurrection, even as we continue in the road to Emmaus next, and then in his appearance to his disciples, just after he ate the broiled fish. Take a look with me in your Bible at this text, starting in verse 44. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This was according to God's word, which is reliable and true. The death and resurrection of Jesus was not an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't plan B because somehow things had started to go not according to plan. This was the plan. And in Luke's second volume, which we call the Book of Acts, just after Luke, then John, then the Book of Acts, in chapter 2, as Peter is proclaiming a sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan, the risen Jesus is saying, as it was declared in his word. And through his death and resurrection, all of God's promises declared in what we call the Old Testament have come to be fulfilled. They are yes in Christ Jesus. God had in the person of the Son, in Jesus, he had done what he had promised to do. He had returned to his people. He had defeated their enemies, not the Roman occupiers, but evil, sin, and death itself. He had forgiven them of their sins, and he had inaugurated the new creation that he had promised to them long ago. God had done what he had promised to do, and he now extended his hand of life to all those who would come to him. Jesus came to suffer and to die and to rise again to fulfill all that God had promised long ago and said would happen, and now it has. God's word is reliable and true. Why then do you seek the living among the dead? And now King Jesus, the resurrected and living Lord of glory, invites everyone in God's creation to come under his rule, through which they will receive forgiveness of sins and be brought into the fullness of life, a life that is abundant and indestructible. His hand of life is extended to everyone here. Will we grab hold of it? That means giving up the attempt to save ourselves. I know in a post-enlightenment, postmodern, skeptical, and cynical age where trust in institutions and authority figures is at seemingly an all-time low, that most of us just want to do what the world tells us to do, which is to trust ourselves. But we're not good lords. Honestly, if we ask who has caused us the most harm in our lives, the answer is us. Who's made the poorest decisions? The most mistakes? Things of which we are ashamed? It's me. It's you. It's us. To grab hold of the hand of life means to confess our sins and shortcomings. It means to come under his rule and to give him our allegiance. And when we do so, as a result, we are unioned with Christ, who is now alive forevermore, with life himself. Our sins are forgiven, and we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We become citizens of this kingdom of life, forgiveness, peace, generosity, justice, grace, truth, and love. It's a kingdom that contrasts with the kingdoms of this world. It is not advanced by military might or economic strength. It is not defended by propaganda. Rather, it speaks the truth in love. It is this good infection, as C.S. Lewis calls it, that now is spreading throughout the world through faithful witness and love, establishing communities in all parts of the globe with people from every nation and tribe and people and language that are marked, not perfectly by any means, but genuinely by love and forgiveness and compassion, mercy, a strong sense of purpose and peace. It is a glorious kingdom that God promised and has now brought about. So what does this all have to do with you and with me? And if you allow me, I'd like to turn the angel's question back on you. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among places and from things that have not yet caught the good infection of life? It is, of course, very true that all of the world is related to the God of life because he is the one who created everything that we see. Nothing exists that did not come from him. And for this reason, we can see God's fingerprints and hear his echoes in science, in math, in DNA, in symphonies and waterfalls and mountains and the stars and everything else in this created order. But far too often, in our blindness and pride, in our hopelessness and despair, in our numbness and our frenzy, we stop short of the source, thus attempting to squeeze life out of things which cannot give it to us in themselves. We seek the living among the dead. Natural life, the life of this created order, is wearing down. Just keep a close watch on your body over the next decade and tell me if you agree. But the life of God is supernatural, eternal. And it is a life that is broken into the world now, into the very stuff of creation, in the matter of Christ's resurrected body. This never-ending, indestructible life. And this life is now seeking you, wanting to get close to you, wanting to infect you with that good infection of life itself. Yet so many of us resist. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Blaise Pascal was a brilliant philosopher and mathematician in the early 17th century in France. He died at the age of 39. But not before he came to know this indestructible life in Jesus at the age of 31, when he encountered the risen Christ and gave his life to him and spent the rest of his only very short life, but very impactful, serving his Lord. He said this about the folly of our misguided pursuit of the living among the dead. He says this, which is our craving for happiness or satisfaction or rest, or what I would say life. This man tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, the help that he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. God alone is man's true good, and since man abandoned him, it is a strange fact that nothing in nature has been found to take his place. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Malcolm Muggeridge was a 20th century British journalist who died in 1990 at the age of 87, but not before he came to know the true life of Christ, before he took the hand of life that was extended to him around the age of 60. So yes, it is not too late. He said this in his book, Jesus Rediscovered, where he's writing about his discovery of Christ and his life in him. "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People stare occasionally at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the IRS. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against the one draft of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are. Why do you seek the living among the dead?" To the scientists and the stay-at-home moms, to the scholars and the mathematicians, to the musicians and the poets, to the entrepreneurs and investment bankers, to the teachers and the engineers, to the marathoners in the room, to the teenagers and the college students, the question of the angels remains: why do you seek the living among the dead? And the answer to this question for the women is the same as the answer for us. Remember his word. I know you may not believe him yet. You may think that he's not there. Perhaps there are too many intellectual barriers for you right now to think that you could believe. Or perhaps the state of the world at this moment is so overwhelming to you. Or maybe it's just the circumstances of your life, that the truth just seems cloudy and you are disillusioned. But if I could encourage you to do one thing, it would be this. Remember his word. Remember what he said. Look at what he said. Consider the word of God, which right now is sitting on the laps of most of you in this room, as it is the word that defines reality. You know, this church family is made up of people who have caught that good infection, who have grasped onto that hand of life that was extended to us and believed in Jesus and believed in the scriptures, and who have stopped the exhausting travail of seeking the living among the dead. We have instead found the living one, the resurrected Lord, or rather, we have been found by him. Some of us in the room did this as children, and we can't really remember a day apart from the Lord. Some of us even grew up in this church. Some did this as teenagers. As a father of two young kids in this congregation reminded me in a conversation recently, he grew up in a home that knew nothing of Christ, but he came to know of Jesus when he was a junior in high school. There is a leader in this community who came to know this hand of life through a moment of desperation and suffering with his family while he was living overseas and working in international banking. Some have come to know Jesus in college. A woman who was baptized here a couple of years ago on this very day in Easter, who remains an integral part of our church family, shared her fairly scientific and analytical journey through the study of moral psychology that led her to see the inability of science to explain how we ought to live, and then to eventually grab on to the hand of life of Christ. One older man who is a part of the greater Christian community here in the city of Boston and a friend to many in this congregation came to life while he was a college student at Harvard in the late 1960s, early 1970s. One night he finally went to a meeting of the Buddhists on Harvard's campus because a friend of him had been asking him to come. It just turned out in God's providence that night the Buddhists were debating the Christians. And so he sat there as a spirited discussion took place between a couple of guys up front. He listened. He He had no clue what they were talking about, and he couldn't really follow the arguments, but he very clearly decided by watching the interactions that he'd rather have what the Christian had in him than what the Buddhist had in him. One of those Christians that was in that debate is the father of a woman who attends this church to this day. It was an emotional response for this young man at the time, but he saw something clearly. And then a few weeks later, his football coach, he played football at Harvard, told him the words of Jesus, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And he thought to himself, "Well, I have no idea what the truth is, and I know I'm definitely not free." And that began a journey where he came to know more and more about this Jesus whose hand of life was extended to him. And so he eventually came to the point in college, in his friend's dorm room, a friend who became a pastor of a church here in the city of Boston, and surrendered his life to Jesus and came to that life that is indestructible and eternal as he was unioned with Christ. And that life still flows out of this man decades later. And all of us who know him bear witness to that fact. Jesus said that he would suffer and die and rise again, and he did. God promised that through his suffering servant, he would bring about a new day of the forgiveness of sins, of the establishment of his rule, and of the inauguration of a new creation that would never end. And he brought that about through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. The living God, the triune God of life, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can be trusted. And this book, the Scriptures, are his word to us, reliable and true, defining reality, faithfully proclaiming to us that the source of life is God himself in the person of his Son who was crucified and raised. And my encouragement to you this morning is to turn to him on this Easter day, this day of resurrection, and to grasp that outstretched hand of life that is reaching for you. To the followers of Jesus in the room as we close, do you know that you are alive? Fully alive? Do you know that you will never die? Do you know that God will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you know that whatever it is that you are going through in this moment, in your circumstances, whatever heartache or grief, that God is in the midst of that, working all things together for your good? Do you know that he will be faithful to complete the good work that he has begun in you on the day of Christ Jesus? Do you believe that? Do you have confidence in that? Well, be assured, because his word declares it so, and it is so. To those of you here this morning who may find yourselves still as a part of the world, but not yet a part of this kingdom, can I ask you one more time? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why not seek the living one instead? We have a great message to bear to the world. It is a message of life in Jesus. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Christ is risen. Let's pray. Father, we praise and magnify your holy name, and I do pray even now, knowing that your Son Jesus is the living Lord of all, who continues to beckon for all to come to him for life. Father, I pray that you would send forth your Spirit to enliven the hearts of many in this room, that the power of life would beat back the powers of darkness, and that the good reality of submitting life to your Son Jesus as Lord and letting go of control would become a reality for many in this room. God, for those of us in this room for whom this is already true, I pray that you would deepen our conviction in the truth of your word, and that we would build our lives upon your word, which is always true. We praise you, O God, for this glorious day of resurrection. We adore you, we worship you, and we pray that your life would expand to more and more, even through our witness. In Jesus' name, amen.